Amen. As a minister of the gospel, weddings are an awesome privilege. To join together a man and a woman in God's institution of marriage for life is an honor. Weddings are full of laughter, fun, full of joy. Wonderful memories are made of family and friends celebrating the union together. But as you know, weddings can involve a little bit of tension and stress among family dynamics. Delicate situations can arise dealing with opinions over the food that's provided, the facilities, or who is paying for it all, right? Well, about 2 millennia ago, there was a wedding much like ours today in a little town called Cana in Galilee. And the customs, they differed and differ from ours, but there was much joy in the celebrations with this couple, but there was a bit of anxiety. That pesky invitation list, right? It's always troublesome, isn't it? That thing we have to navigate. Who should you invite among your family, among your friends? Well, this wedding stands out among all weddings because the Son of God is there. Jesus of Nazareth was invited along with his disciples. And what makes this a glorious celebration, a glorious wedding celebration, as I've titled it, is that Jesus's glory is revealed through it. It is on him, Jesus's glory, that we are to focus our attention on, not only during trials, but even the blessings of our life. So let us read it now. If you have your copy of God's Word, if you would turn with me to the book of John, the Gospel according to John. We're going to begin in John chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let us ask the Lord to bless his word this morning among us. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you to grant us eyes to see the majesty and the glory of Christ your Son from this text. Lord, use your holy word to convict us of our sin and show us your grace that is found in Jesus. Lord, transform us today according to the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask for your blessing upon us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. As we explore this text, there is a lot of little details that are noteworthy. But I want us to be careful that we do not get lost in the minor details of this passage. And what I want us to center on this morning is the glory of Jesus manifested. We were going to look at some different implications in the text. We're going to look at application throughout. But as we look at chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to notice the setting and the background. Look with me again at John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." It begins. It says, "This third day." Well, this third day ends a series of days that climaxes the first week of Jesus' ministry. His disciples have been traveling with their new rabbi, and they settle into this wedding at Cana. This was a small village thought to be about 8 to 10 miles north of Nazareth, and a Jewish wedding was one big party. It was full of singing, it was full of dancing. It was a huge celebration. The people were happy. There's food and drink everywhere. It was given freely for everyone to enjoy. It was quite the gathering. A Jewish wedding, get this, could last for a week. That's a lot of dancing. Some people coming, some people going. Can you imagine the stress? Even the stress on the side of the groom. They were the ones responsible for providing all the food and all the drink. And I thought a sheet of cake was going to be expensive. Can you imagine? The town of Cana was where Nathanael was from. And we get no details if he knew the bride or if he knew the groom. Their names are peculiarly absent. The text also says the mother of Jesus was there. This may mean that she knew the party getting married, or at minimum, at least she was one of the ones involved with making the preparations. The Gospel of John never uses Mary's name, but he always refers to her as his mother. Jesus and his disciples were also invited. And I like the fact that Jesus, he's regularly invited to parties and to celebrations. He did not shy away from seeing people have joy and laughter and sing and dance, the parties. Well, at this celebration, there was a major snag in the festivities. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 2, verse 3. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Like, listen to Jesus. Well, why was this such a major deal that Jesus' mother would bring this troubling situation to him? Beloved, as we read our Old Testaments, it is always helpful to ask questions from the text. And one thing that we might notice as we read our Old Testaments is the high importance it places on vineyards and wine. When the Lord God wanted to bless Israel, the Old Testament says he would give them wine. When they disobeyed the Lord, he would bring curses upon them, and he would remove their excess of wine and at times the vineyards. In Psalm 104, verse 15, it says, God has given wine as a blessing to gladden the heart of man. The picture that we see is that this wedding party, for it to run out of wine, was akin to saying, we have lost our joy. Oh, we have lost our blessing. We have lost the very joy of the Lord. It was an embarrassing situation. And strikingly, it could even lead to lawsuits. Probably from the in-laws. Well, Jesus addresses his mother here as woman. I do want to caution us and say this is not meant to be a derogatory term in any way. But one of the things that it does note is it speaks about the distance between the two of them. Jesus has begun his ministry, and he must be about his business, about the business of his heavenly Father. And at the cross, when Jesus is making preparations for his mother, and he calls upon John to take care of her, he also uses the same term. And he says, woman, behold your son. And he says, your mother, to him. Jesus' answer to her, it gives us a little insight that his mother, too, needs him as her Savior. Even she does not have this inside track of special favors, but must come to him as her own Lord. And at the end of verse 4, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. At the first reading, this may seem odd thing for us to read here that he says. But if you know how the book ends, right, you'll immediately recognize that Jesus' hour, this hour that Jesus speaks of, refers to his execution. It refers to the cross. His hour, significantly, is mentioned 7 times in the book of John. It's as though Jesus is saying that a public display of his power, a public display of his authority, is going to come later, not at this time. His mother, though, she has come to the right person, right? For sure. Even with this slight rebuke, she still calls upon the servants in faith and says to them, do whatever he tells you. Well, due to this even short response of his mother, do whatever he tells you. Those devoted to the Roman Catholic Church, they've asserted that what this means is that it is her intercession that has motivated Jesus to act. And this is why some pray to her and even consider her a co-redemptrix, a co-redeemer on par with Jesus. This idea that we ought to pray to Mary or to esteem her is truly and completely foreign in the Bible. Even at the end of this particular passage, we see Mary was not a perpetual virgin, but she had other sons besides Jesus. If you look down in verse 12. Well, to be sure, Mary is unique, right? She had hid these things, these truths of her son, deep in her heart. When the angel announced to her that her son would be called Son of the Most High God, he would be the consolation to Israel. She leaves this matter in Jesus' hands, and she instructs the servant, do whatever he says. So even her counsel is this: listen to Jesus and do what he says. I think that's even the emphasis of this text. Look with me, if you would, at verse 6. Now there were six water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. The Jewish rites of purification, this spoke about the Jewish concern for outward cleanliness. They were obsessed with ceremonial cleanliness. That is the washing of the hands outwardly. But the inward cleansing of the heart was all but forgotten. When the Jewish religion became a religion of merely going through the motions, that is, go and make your sacrifice and go about your business, really demonstrated they needed a better sacrifice, a better lamb. They needed to be purified, cleansed on the inside. Jesus came to accomplish all that the law and the prophets, the very fulfilling of righteousness, both outwardly, we could say ceremonially, and inwardly. Jesus came to bring an inner cleansing of our sin that no water can remove. We too are in danger, aren't we, of having a religion that is worthless? If we forget the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you reduce Christianity to a list of do's and a list of don'ts, you miss the very heart of really what Christianity is all about. It ends up being legalism. If we forget the gospel, the next generation, beloved, will deny the gospel. We must not lose sight of the glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He has come to save his people from their sins. Well, as we see, look at verse 6 and 7. Jesus decides to help this wedding party quietly. not publicly. That is, he does this miracle for only a few to see, not for all the wedding party. And I think, don't you think that Jesus, in this celebration, he does not want to rob the bride and the groom of their feasting, of their celebration, by exposing him as Messiah to everyone present. Talk about crashing a wedding, right? Well, imagine for a moment the enormous blessing that Jesus lavishes on this wedding party. If you do the math, right, 6 times 20, 6 times 30 equates to 120 to 180 gallons of wine. This is a staggering quantity of wine, isn't it? It's almost 750 bottles of wine. That's a staggering amount of money, isn't it? The wedding party sold this excess, right? It would be able to help them in their marriage, right? Thank you, Jesus. Well, after filling up these stone jars, look at me at verse 8. Look what he does. He says to them, "Now draw some out, take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, well, the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Notice verse 9 says, in the parenthetical, that the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. This shows us that they dipped out water into the cups. The process of bringing it to the master of the feast turned it into good wine. Typically, the good wine was served first, and then as the celebration extended, the lesser wine shows up. But it does not appear from this context that the master of the feast made this kind of public announcement to all the guests, but he spoke to the bridegroom himself. Again, quietly, privately. Look with me, if you would, at verse 11. It says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." By John saying that this is the first of his signs, it speaks that there are many more signs to come. In fact, there are 6 more signs that we are to look at and to look for that display the glory of Christ in John's gospel. So as we take a step back and ask the question, how is Christ's glory manifested through this sign, through this miracle? Beloved, it is a sign that magnifies the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. No one could do this supernatural miracle except the Son of God incarnate. It puts his deity on display and his divine power over the created order. This sign is the essence of taking all the titles that we learned last week and declaring, this is him. This is him. This is the promised Christ. And the messianic age has begun. It has been inaugurated. This miracle was not done to impress anybody by his power, but it demonstrated that he is God incarnate, God Emmanuel, God with us. The disciples witnessed it. His mother witnessed it. The servants witnessed it, and to be sure, you can imagine the bride and groom were forever changed as well. To consider roughly 750 bottles of good wine were lavished on this couple. How much more has Christ lavished eternal life upon those who believe in Him by faith alone? This wedding at Cana is a glorious wedding celebration for the fact that Christ was glorified in it. This is the one point I want you to get today. Jesus was glorified through this sign. There is another, more glorious wedding celebration that it exalts Christ's glory even more. At the very end of the Bible, a blessing is pronounced on those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is presented as the bridegroom. It speaks of an eternal union of love with the Son of God and the new heavens and the new earth. This new creation, wedding celebration, is full of God's glory. And beloved, I want you to be there. I want you to be there. This invitation to this wedding comes by way of the gospel message of Jesus as the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And He calls upon you now to look to Him alone, by faith alone, to forgive you of all your sins and to credit you with His righteousness. When the Lord comes and swallows up death forever, listen to what the prophets of the Old Testament say. When the Lord comes and swallows up death forever, He will make a feast for all peoples of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, Isaiah 25, verse 6 says. Says the hills and the mountains will drip with sweet wine and grain. And Amos says that when the Messiah comes, the harvest will be so great that the one who plows will overtake the one who is reaping, and there will be so much in abundance that neither one can keep up with each other. Can you imagine? So much. It is the Lord who meets our deepest spiritual need. He calls upon us to trust in Him alone. This is what the disciples did when they saw this magnificent sign of Jesus. You see, Jesus is gathering a people to Himself, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they're men or women, boys or girls, among all the nations. Look with me, if you would, at the last half of verse 11. It says, and His disciples believed in Him. I want to caution you. Seeing a miracle is not equated with believing. I'll repeat that. Seeing a miracle is not equated with believing, but the disciples had the eyes of faith. They had the eyes of faith to see Jesus as God incarnate. Their faith was strengthened. And if you are a believer here today, this passage is meant for you to give you powerful faith, a confident faith that is grounded in the very evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. These spiritual, scriptural truths, they are meant to transform us. This passage, this sign is meant to stamp on our minds with the glorious image of Jesus' power and authority over all creation. It is meant to increase our faith. This is the one that we are to trust. It is meant to humble us. So let us remember that we need this one. He came to display his glory for me, for you. That is humbling. Amazing grace, isn't it? Amazing grace indeed. It is meant to also to bring us joy that he is the abundant one and his resources never run out. He is the one who is full of compassion. This sign also encourages us to go and to tell of Jesus. Put yourself in their shoes, right? Or their sandals, if you will. If you had seen this miracle, could you contain yourself? If you were the servants, wouldn't you want to go and witness to everyone? This glorious sign is meant to strengthen our confidence in Jesus and who he is and what he has done for you and for me and what he has promised to do even at his keeping. At his coming. I want you to see how important this sign is. One more time. Let us go to the very end of the book of John. John chapter 20, verse 30. I want you to hear this afresh as it speaks of the signs of Jesus. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Are you impressed with the Lord Jesus? What is your joy in the Lord? What is your joy in the Lord? And does anyone else know of your joy in Christ? He is the one who has come and lived that perfect life. He is the one that has demonstrated again and again, as we will see in the book of John, these signs that point to who he is. It is meant to cause us to worship him. That joy of all that Christ has done for us, forgiving us all our sins, bearing the judgment we deserve. It is meant to be fuel to go and tell others. Maybe today, maybe over Thanksgiving, you could talk about Jesus' first sign. Beloved, I have to tell you this. I don't think Jesus turned water into grape juice. They knew what wine was. But they also knew they were not to be drunk. They knew it was forbidden to be drunk. And Scripture warns us against drunkenness. But there is an inebriation that I want you to have in Jesus Christ. I want you to be intoxicated with the glory of Jesus Christ. Tell others of his abundance, who he is as the Son of God. Like John 20 says, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by believing, you may have life in his name. That is our message. It's his message. Let us go and tell him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, as your word pierces our hearts, and we know and realize that we need a sacrifice for our sins, Father, may we glory in the signs that point to Jesus as your eternal and infinite Son. God, may our hearts be forever thrilled and intoxicated by the love of Jesus, by the display of his glory and majesty. Change us, Father, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Stand with me if you would.